Now, friends, we actually come here in chapter 9 of Ezra to one of the great prayers in the Bible. In fact, these post-captivity books, and three of them go together, there are three great 9 chapters. Here is Ezra 9, and we'll see it in Nehemiah 9, which we take up next. And then later on, when we come to the book of Daniel, which belongs to this group of books, Daniel 9, another great prayer. And so we have in this book here, or in this chapter, one of the great prayers of the Bible, the prayer of Ezra, and there was a basis for it. A very sad thing had taken place among these people. And we come now in our outline of the return from Babylon led by Ezra. We have here in chapters 9 and 10 the Reformation under Ezra. First, there was the return and actually revival. And I think we have here a real revival. But now let's see what the problem was among the people here. I'm reading now verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amorites, and the Electrolytes. That is not there, however, the Electrolytes. They came in with Edison. But the Egyptians are here. And so that these were the pagan peoples all around them, a great people, the Hittites. They found out about them after I was in school, and I've always been interested in reading about them through Asia Minor, especially along the coast, those great cities like Ephesus and Smyrna and Troy were all cities established first by the Hittites. Great people they were, but they were a pagan, heathen people. Now what had happened, these people had returned back to the land. And as we have seen, they came back and the first thing they met was discouragement. We're going to pick this up in the prophecy of Haggai, how he led them to overcome all the hurdles of discouragement that were before them. And believe me, they ran a whole long line of hurdles. And through Haggai, they were enabled to clear them. And through Nehemiah, the active layman, and as a result, why the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and the temple was rebuilt. All of that took place. But they met discouragement, and in their discouragement, why, that's the time that you let down. That happens to many Christians today. Someone has said, you know, that discouragement is the devil's greatest weapon. I don't know that that's true, but I'm of the opinion that it is. And so what had happened, these people letting down, why, these people on the fringe of the nation, all the walls of separation were broken down. And as a result, why, we find that inner marriage took place. And I think sometimes that they didn't even take the trouble of getting married because these heathen and pagan didn't pay too much attention to that any more than the heathen and pagan in our contemporary society today pay no attention to it. And yet, we are told today that this is an advance. This is a new freedom. We are a civilized people. My friends, these pagan peoples in the past, that's what they did. Now, will you notice? Verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And the leadership among the people of Israel, they were the ones that were guilty, and of course, before God, they were more guilty because privilege always increases responsibility. Now, this was the condition that they were in. Now, of course, I'm sure that Ezra could have gone on the radio and have run a program on patriotism and run up the Israeli flag of David and had great rallies on patriotism. But that's not what he did. He could have done that. Or he might have delivered a withering blow against it by making speeches against it, speaking out against it, and doing nothing else. Or he might have done something else. He might have formed an organization and have got involved in trying to recover these couples that had gone into this. That, my friend, is the way we do it today, but they didn't do it that way in that day. Of course, this poor fellow in that day, Ezra, he just didn't know about our modern ways of doing this. And so I want you to notice what he did. And it's something that certainly we don't see much of in our day. Will you notice it? Verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." Now you see, Ezra had just recently returned. Actually, he did not get back until 75 years after the first delegation came. They had been in captivity 70 years, and during this interval, after Zerubbabel came back with 50,000 or thereabouts, why, Ezra returned with about 2,075 years later. Now, he found the temple rebuilt, but not the walls of the city. And the population was in a sad, sordid, and squalid condition. They had intermingled with the heathen. Immorality and idolatry was running rampant. They had intermarried. There was a lack of separation. And they were a miserable and bedraggled lot. And this man Ezra, when this is called to his attention, and he discovers that it is accurate, he's absolutely overwhelmed and chagrined that God's people would have dropped down to this low level. I wonder how many today talk about the apostasy of the church. At least I do. But I wonder if we're as exercised about this today as we should be. I find now that I have retired, I'm on the outside, as it were, and I look at the condition of the church today, and I must confess that I would like to wash my hands of the affair and say, well, look, this is no affair of mine, but it is an affair of mine. And friends, it's so easy for you and me to point our finger to somebody else. But notice what this man did. And this is important for us to see. First of all, this man is overwhelmed by it, and he goes into sackcloth and ashes. He doesn't begin a tirade against them or this sort of thing. That would have been a characteristic of many, I'm sure, today. But he didn't do that, and we need to note that he didn't do that at all. Now, will you notice the next step that he took was this. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." And I love that. We've had that before, of those that trembled at the word of God. It's a wonderful thing. Trembled at the word of the God of Israel. Now let me pause there for just a moment. How many really today take the word of God seriously? I think I know the fundamental church fairly well. And there's so many wonderful fundamentalists today. And they are the choicest people. They're my crowd. I love them. But there are many today that profess to have a love for the Word of God. And they've got notebooks to prove it. And their Bible is marked up. But the interesting thing, their own lives are marked up and also fouled up. And they're doing nothing about it. The Word of God, well, they say, yes, we believe it, but it's having no effect upon their lives whatsoever. They don't tremble at it. It's so easy today for us to go off on this kick that the world's gone on, even the outside. God is love. It's just wonderful, you know. God is love. Yes, He is love. Thank God for that. But He's more than that. Our God is a holy God. He will punish sin. And that's the thing that troubled this man here. Now notice what he does here. He trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And listen to him. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. This man is absolutely overwhelmed by this. Does this concern us? Really today, how much are we involved? How much really do we believe the Word of God? And my Christian friend, it would pay you and me both to go off to the side and ask ourselves the question, with nobody witnessing to it except God, how much do we really believe it? How much do we obey it? The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, if we don't love him, I think he'd say, forget it. It's meaningless to you. This thing has to mean something to you. Now, verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, he says, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment, my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. You know, lifting holy hands to God. What does it mean to spread out your hands? It means you're not concealing anything. It means when you go to God in prayer, friends, that your mind and your soul stands naked before Him. You talk about whether you're going to have a body or not. My friend, you don't have when you go to God in prayer. Holy hands. The hands were outspread. He's holding back nothing from God at all. And we need to remember that in our prayer life. Now listen to him. He says, and I said, oh my God, I'm ashamed. And I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Now listen to him. He doesn't say, for their iniquities are increased over their head, and their trespasses is grown up under the heavens. Listen to him. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up to the heavens. Now, today it's easy to divorce yourself from the church. Church is in a bad state. I grant that. But, my friend, it's not their sin, it's our sin. And we need to identify ourselves with that. Is the church today in apostasy? Then we are in apostasy, my friend. It's not my sister nor my brother, but it's me, O Lord, that stands in the need of prayer. Now listen to this man, Ezra. This is a great prayer. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. Now this man knew what it was to be a captive in a foreign land. Ezra apparently had either been born out there or been taken as a little boy. And he knew what it was, and he trembled when he recognized that God would judge us. My friend, many today being judged of God. I could give instance after instance. A man came to me eaten up of venereal disease several years ago. He said, I thought I got by with it. I was a Christian, and I thought I got by with it. And he said, now I'm going to have to die of this dirty, filthy disease. And he did. And somebody says, oh, God should have extended mercy to him. Yes, God would have extended mercy to him. But the interesting thing is why this man was guilty, and our God is a holy God, and he judges. Too bad that more of us don't tremble at the Word of God. Now, listen to verse 8. It's one of the great verses of the Bible. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes, give us a little reviving in our bondage. Now, this is a great verse. He says, We've had just a little grace given to us, just a little space of the grace of God. And the 70 years captivity is over. He's permitted them to return, and the minute they return, here they go off again following the heathen, the very thing that sent them into captivity. Now he says, it's just a remnant of us. These people obeyed enough to come back into the land. Most of them had not come back, but these people had come back. And they're just a remnant, always been just a remnant of those people. And there's just a remnant today, very candidly. And then he speaks here to give us a nail in his holy place. And you know what that nail is? That nail is Christ, by the way. My anchor holds within the veil. You know why? Because I got a nail. I'm nailed there. He's nailed on the cross down here that I might be nailed yonder at the throne of God for eternity. Listen to this. Over in Isaiah, the 22nd chapter, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. We're talking about Christ now. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And so we're nailed up there, not on a cross, but nailed in heaven for eternity. You see, a nail fixed in a sure place. What a wonderful thing this is. They didn't lose their salvation, but they sure did lose a great deal else. The blessing of God and a reward. And how many today are saved, but they'll get no reward at all? A nail in a sure place, that our God may lighten our eyes, give us a little reviving in our bondage. Now, a little revival in our bondage. And I think what you have here is the true picture of revival. The term revival is not actually a Bible word. It's just simply not used, except in a place like this. And the principle is there, but not in the popular meaning of the term. I've always used the word revival from the pulpit in a popular sense. That is, a spiritual upsurge, sinners converted en masse, new interest in the things of the Spirit. But the technical term, it means to recover life or vigor, return to consciousness, and it refers to that which has life, and it ebbs down even almost to death, and there's no vitality, and then it's revived. And in fact, the resurrection of Christ in Romans 14:9 is called, he was revived. Now, obviously, it must be confined to believers if we're going to be technical. It means that the believers were in a low spiritual condition and they have brought back the vitality and power. And so here you have real revival that's going to take place. Now we find here, he goes on in his prayer, says, we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. And how wonderful God was to them, you see. They confess their sin and God is going to bless them. We were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. He's extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land into which we go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds, for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such a deliverance as this. In other words, Ezra says we didn't get all that was coming to us. Now he said, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping? Now listen to him. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. This is something that only thy mercy, only a confession of sin, only the sacrifice of Christ could make it possible for God to save them, and God to restore them, and God to revive them. Now, God's going to do all of these because of the prayer of this man and the remnant that were there that cried out to God for mercy. And when we take that position, God is ready to hear. You see, the Word of God has been back of all great spiritual movements. Has to be. There can be no spiritual movement without the Word of God. And when Ezra had arrived in that land, word was brought to him of the low spiritual ebb of the people. And as a result, he went before God in prayer. For some time, the man was in shock. He couldn't even actually move. He was so humiliated. And then those that felt as he did joined with him in a great prayer meeting. And then there began this movement of revival. And revival always leads to reformation. The problem in our day has been that we talk about we have a great revival in our church. And actually, when you examine it, it wasn't revival at all, because a few people got saved, and that was great. But the point is that there was no reviving of the church. The church today, as a whole, is in a very low spiritual ebb, and for that reason, there should be a great deal of prayer today on the part of God's people. Not just saying prayers, but laying hold of God in prayer.